بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤتي حقه المجتهدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الهمم ولا يناله غوص الفطن الذي ليس لصفته حد محدود ولا نعد موجود ولا وقت معدود ولا أجل ممدود فطر الخلائق بقدرته ونشر الرياح برحمته وبدد بخب الصخور ميدان أرضه والصلاة والسلام والتحية والإكرام على خير خلقه ونور عرشه أفضل الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب إله العالمين أبا القاسم محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين الغر الميامين المنتجبين المعصومين المظلومين ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من قيام ظلمهم إلى قيام يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه المجيد وفرقانه الحميد وهو أصدق القائلين: بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ولقد كرمنا بني آدم وحملناهم في البر والبحر ورزقناهم من الطيبات وفضلناهم على كثير ممن خلقنا تفضيلا. صلوات touched upon some sensitive issues in last night's majlis, and as we have just heard, that there is a request from the public to dwell on this matter and to expand it. The point that I was making is last night's majlis, by giving you illustrations from the history, from the past and present history, and connecting it with certain ayahs of the Quran, especially with the ayah of Surah Hajj, was this: that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has formed the Islamic system in such a way that everyone gets his rights. No human being is left without his rights. Everyone is seen from the viewpoint of dignified, respectable, honorable human being. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made one distinction only: وَإِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. And the ones who are most honorable and dignified with Allah from among you are those who are God-fearing, who are pious. It is the God-fearing who will be always conscious about their duties towards Allah and from the duties that emanate towards Allah, he will be also be conscious of the duties towards other human beings. Now, in last night's majlis, we looked upon the distortions that is taking place in the Western academia, in particular about the concept of jihad. What is jihad? Jihad, the original meaning and literal meaning of jihad is struggle. Jihad bin nafs has been termed in Islam as the greater jihad. The armed struggle in Islam has been termed as the lesser jihad. Surprisingly, you see, when we think about jihad and we zinge ourselves into the battlefield, we sometimes think that since we are risking our life there in the battlefield, so this has to be a greater jihad. No, the Prophet refuted this. Rasulullah was returning back from one of the battles, and he addressed his companions and he said, "Raja'na min al-jihad al-asghar ila jihad al-akbar." We have returned back from the lesser jihad to a greater jihad. The companions were very much surprised that there we were risking our life and we were fighting. We were between life and death. We were risking our life and we were fighting our enemy. And that jihad where a person was fighting with the enemy, the armed jihad, Rasulullah called it a lesser jihad. And this jihad which we are living in life, Rasulullah called it a greater jihad. Because we are constantly fighting inside ourselves, with our nafs. And that's why Rasulullah said, أَشْجَعُ النَّاسِ مَنْ غَلَبَ هَوَى. The bravest person is the one who overcomes his desire. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said that your greatest enemy is your nafs. Which nafs? The lower nafs. That nafs that lures you, that attracts you, that induces you to commit wrong, to commit sins, to wrong other people, that nafs is your greatest enemy. If you don't control it, it will control you. Now with these few words of introduction, let me come to my proper subject matter. Now when we spoke about the warfare in Islam, and we said that the Muslims were ordained to fight back their enemy, who was the aggressor, who was the attacker, who was the usurper of rights, who dispossessed them of their properties, who carried a division between them and their children, their next of kin. For example, when the Muslims were forced to leave Makkah and migrate to Medina, they were also forced to leave behind their nearest members of the family. So there was a wedge that was drawn by the enemy who separated them from their loved ones, who separated them from their possessions. The Quran, in support of the ayahs that I recited in last night's majlis, says, وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُعْتَدِينَ. And fight back. وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. Fight, but what? Don't fight for your selfish interest. Don't fight for power, don't fight for riches, don't fight to promote your own desires. No. وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. And fight in the way of Allah, for the sake of Allah, for the pleasure of Allah, for the cause of Allah. وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ. Against whom? Those who are fighting against you. So, the commencement of aggression or the act of war has started from somebody else. And you are fighting by repelling the aggression in the way of Allah, to protect the cause of Allah, to protect the basic human rights that have been guaranteed to all the human beings under the Islamic system. وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُعْتَدِينَ. And do not be the aggressors. Look at the tone of the ayah. Don't ever be the aggressors. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُعْتَدِينَ. Allah definitely does not love those who are the aggressors. That means don't start the hostilities. Don't start warfare. Be on the defensive side. Now this is a very important, this is the concept of lesser jihad or that jihad which we call Amsterdam. But the greater jihad is the jihad that we are fighting every single second with ourselves. Constantly we are fighting with ourselves. There is a conflict that is going on. What is that conflict? There is one power which is pulling us towards the earth and all the lurements of the earth. It is pulling us towards all the temptations of the earth. And there is one power which is pulling us towards al-mala'ul a'la, towards very high end in life. And that is the spiritual end in life. And a human being is a medium between these two powers that are fighting each other within him, within his psyche, within his mind, within his feelings, within his heart. He is being pulled by two different forces. Now, if the power which is pulling you towards the earth and making you the slave of the earth, if it overcomes your spiritual power, then you are at a loss. But if the spiritual power overcomes your material desires, your attraction towards the earth, then you are going to be successful. And this is precisely what Rasulullah and Ahlul Bayt have taught us, how to overcome our desires. Now this ayat of the Quran has defined the parameters or the paradigms of the jihad which we are going to fight with the enemy. But the jihad that we are going to fight with the enemy have got certain preconditions. They are not without conditions. There are certain preconditions that must be abided by. And if we do not abide by those preconditions, then it doesn't become a jihad. If it is solely and wholly for the upliftment of the deen or the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then only it is jihad. If it is for the sake of protecting our land, if it is for the sake of nationalism, if it is for the sake of racism, if it is for the sake of advancing our power base, then it cannot be called jihad. Jihad has to be in defense of religion, in defense of religion of Allah. And then in this way, we come to a very important ayat of the Quran, another ayat of the Quran in support of what we have been saying since the last 2 months. But before we go towards that, let me connect tonight's majlis with last night's majlis directly. We spoke about Jerusalem. We spoke about the certain historical events that took place for the sake of Jerusalem. In 836 CE, Christian era, in 836 CE, Muslims controlled Jerusalem. Muslims conquered Al-Quds Sharif, which included Jerusalem, which included the Masjidul Aqsa, in 836. In 1099, the crusade that took place was such a fierce crusade that when the Christian armies, at the behest of the provocation of the Pope at that time, and I'll give you an example. There were several crusades. Among the several crusades, there was this crusade of the children. It was called the crusade of the children. These children in thousands were assembled into the boats. You see, in those days, there were aircrafts in the boats, and they were sent towards Al-Quds Sharif. They were sent towards Jerusalem under the pretext or under the excuse that they will be fighting the enemies of God, who are worshipping Satan, which is the Muslims. This is the Holy See gave the brand to Muslims that they are the worshippers of Satan, and therefore it is a holy duty, it is a duty, sacred duty, to enter into a holy war. So this concept of holy war, as a matter of fact, is not an Islamic concept. There is nothing in Islam called Al-Harb Al-Muqaddasa. The holy war is not an Islamic concept. The holy war is a Christian concept, and they have labeled Islam with it. They have labeled Muslims with it. Whenever they mention jihad, they say holy war. Jihad is not holy war. Holy war, if you translate it into English, means al-harb al-muqaddasa. There is nothing called al-harb al-muqaddasa in Islam. There is only jihad and different aspects of jihad, which I have just explained. Now, when the children were sent, what happened is this, that the boats started sinking, thousands of children were drowned, and some of the children were taken into slavery. Some in Marseille, some of the children, many thousands of children were taken into slavery. In those days, slavery was still prevalent. Now in 1099, when the Christian forces attacked Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was under the Muslim control, what they did is this. They carried out such a bloodshed that today when you read about the crusade, you are disgraced to find out that this sort of barbarism and savagery was created. Wherever the order was this, the general command was this, that wherever you come across Muslims in Jerusalem, in the Holy Land, slaughter them, just slaughter them. Men, women, children, aged, sick, everyone was slaughtered. And not only this, as if this did not quench their bloodthirstiness and savagery. What they did, they assembled the heads of the Muslims and they piled them up inside the mosques. They piled them up inside the mosques. Even these, what I'm saying, they are available in picture form. You will be able to find some sites on the internet where you will be able to see how the heads of the Muslims who were butchered, including children and women and aged and sick people, how they were piled up in the mosque. Whereas now, from 1099, starting from 1099 CE up to 1291 CE, the Crusades ended. But between this period, 1099 and 1291, there were several Crusades. In these several Crusades, during the course of these several Crusades, sometimes Muslims were taking over, and sometimes the Christians were taking over Al-Quds, Jerusalem. But when Muslims, whenever it came under the control of the Muslims, they showed magnanimity, they showed generosity towards the people of other faith. And because of that magnanimity, people were attracted towards Islamic faith and started becoming Muslims. Now if Pope Benedict says that Islam did not contribute anything for the good of mankind, and this is one of his statements which created so much controversy a few years ago. And he said that Islam has not done anything for the good of mankind, and it has been a savage religion. And it has been a savage religion which spread by force. Alright, if you are saying that in those days it spread by force, who is now forcing people in America and Canada and in Europe to become Muslims? Are we forcing people by holding gun over their head that you become Muslim, otherwise we are going to pull the trigger? No. They are becoming Muslims out of their own volition, out of their own choice. Now this is a statement of fact. Now, the religion and the ideology and the doctrine and the teachings and the akhlaq and the moral teachings and ethics which have got full confidence upon itself and which has got full conviction and full commitment into its teachings, it is the one which spells out the paradigms of jihad so specifically that we are bound to ponder, we are bound to think that what is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying, even in the theater of war, where the enemy, the treacherous enemy, the brutal enemy is standing over your head and wants to kill you by any means possible. Islam says, do not attack the one who has not attacked you. Secondly, if during the course of war there are women and children, you are prohibited from attacking women and children and aged and sick. And do not attack from behind. The brave person and the person who has got conviction in his or he has got confidence in his own bravery will fight his enemy from the front and not from behind. These are the terms and conditions of the armed struggle in Islam, which they are saying that the Islam is spread by force. These are the terms and conditions. And then Islam says, أنه كتبنا على بني إسرائيل أنه من قتل نفسا بغير نفس أو فساد في الأرض فكأنما قتل الناس جميعا ومن أحياها فكأنما أحيا الناس جميعا. Whoever kills an innocent soul, with the exception of two cases, there are two cases which have been qualified in this ayat of the Quran which I have recited in front of you. Anyone who kills any other human being, with the exception of murder or manslaughter and spreading mischief on earth, these are the two exceptions. من قتل نفسا بغير نفس أو فساد في الأرض فكأنما قتل الناس جميعا. Then the loss of human life, one innocent human life, will be tantamount and will be considered as if he has murdered the entire human race. كأنما قتل الناس جميعا ومن أحياها فكأنما أحيا الناس جميعا. And whoever saves an innocent soul, an innocent human being, it is as if he has saved the entire mankind. These are the conditions of jihad in Islam. And then there are certain restrictions, there are certain restraints that Islam puts. For example, in one of the warfare, the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, came to him and said, Ya Rasulullah, there are some children and women who were caught up in the crossfire between us and our enemy. And the color of his face changed completely. The companions were so afraid that they asked him, Ya Rasulullah, why have you become so displeased? After all, these are the women and children of our enemy, our arch enemy. You see, these are the women and children of the mushrikeen. Why have you become so much displeased? And you know what he retorted, what he replied back? He said, these are the women and children of mushrikeen. And who are you? Aren't you also the children of mushrikeen? I mean, before becoming Islam, weren't they children of mushrikeen? So it is the value of human life that counts, irrespective of the fact whether they are your arch enemy, whether they are mushrikeen, whether they are kuffar, whether they are waging war against you. But if they haven't come to fight you, then you are prohibited to spill their blood, even if they are the children of your arch enemies. The Prophet used to issue command whenever he used to send the Muslim army to dispel aggression. He used to issue command: never attack children, never attack women, never attack those who are not fighting against you, never attack the source of livelihood. If, for example, there are farms, people are getting out agriculture, people are producing food, and this food is necessary for the sustenance of the people. People want this food in order to make a living, to live. You are prohibited from attacking the means of livelihood. It is haram. And if you do so, then it is not jihad. If you do so, then it is not jihad. Now these are the humanitarian values. Why have they been superimposed on the Muslims in very difficult condition, under very trying condition? Because Islam wants to establish that there is, that this human being who has been created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after all, the goal of us who call ourselves mu'mineen and perhaps muttaqeen is the same God who has created the kuffar and mushrikeen as well. Your and our God is one and the same, isn't it? We are the products of the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are also the products of the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why Islam wants to protect the dignity of mankind at any cost. And it is putting shackles upon shackles on the Muslims for whom the permission has been given to fight it. But when it comes to spilling the blood of the mu'mineen, you see, there are stages, as I have been explaining, there are stages in mankind. There is a certain stage whereby a person is a faithful, is a sincere believer in Allah and in His message. Therefore, his life is more precious than the life of the person who gives only lip service to Islam. I mean, there are many people in the environment who give only lip service to Islam. The person who actually implements Islam, his life is more precious to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the Quran. Every single person among the Muslims considers it to be a sacred book, a holy book. We kiss it, we keep it on our head. And when there are occasions, when there is a death in the community or this thing, we open the Quran and we give ourselves the trouble of reciting the Yasin. But there are people who not only read the Quran, they try to understand the Quran, not only they try to understand the Quran, but they implement the Quran in action. Not only they implement the Quran in action, but when it comes to adhering to things that have been allowed and prohibited in Islam, in the Quran, you see, halal and haram is explained in the Quran. Halal and haram are explained in the Quran quite explicitly and clearly. They are very rigid and they are very strict in their matter. So therefore, their life has to be more precious than the life of others. Because they are struggling within themselves with their nafs. They are doing jihad, and in that jihad of nafs, they are proving themselves to be a success. Therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَمَنْ يَقْتُلْ مُؤْمِنًا مُتَعَمِّدًا فَجَزَاؤُهُ جَهَنَّمُ. Jahannam. As simple as this. Whoever kills a mu'min, a true believer, intentionally, وَمَنْ يَقْتُلْ مُؤْمِنًا مُتَعَمِّدًا فَجَزَاؤُهُ جَهَنَّمُ. His recompense is only one thing, and that is the fire of hell. Jazaa'u Jahannam khalidan fiha. He is going to be a war. He is going to be burned in the pit of hellfire forever and ever. Khalidan fiha. Wa ghadiba Allahu alayhi. And the wrath of Allah, or the punishment of Allah, or the anger of Allah is going to fall upon him. Wa ghadiba Allahu alayhi. وَلَعَنَهُ وَأَعَدَّ لَهُ عَذَابًا عَظِيمًا. And Allah's curse be upon him, and Allah has appointed for him a severe punishment, a great punishment. Now, having read this in the Quran, what do you make about those people who came in order to fight Ali and in order to kill him? Do we consider Ali at least to be mu'min or not? Do you consider the Prophet to be mu'min or not? Those people who came to spill the blood of the Prophet, who fought him, who did not leave any stone unturned in opposing the Prophet, in fighting the Prophet, in waging war against the Prophet. They wanted to annihilate the Prophet, and they wanted to destroy his message. What would you say about them? What would you say about those people who killed Imam Hassan? What would you say about these people who have come and have besieged with their full force of the empire Imam Hussein and his children, and to kill them? The ayat is so clear that there is no scope for another interpretation. There is no scope for any ta'wil. وَمَنْ يَقْتُلْ مُؤْمِنًا مُؤْمِنًا. He is talking about mu'min. These are umara al-mu'minin, a'immat al-mu'minin. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to punish a murderer of innocent soul, of innocent mu'min, in this way, in such a severity. What do you think to be the punishment of those who have killed the nearest and the dearest members of the Prophet's family? You can imagine this. Let me go a step ahead. Now, we have got, on one hand, I have drawn the picture of the Crusades. On another hand, we have also drawn the picture of the compassion and mercy and magnanimity that has been expounded and introduced by Islam. And it was implemented. It was implemented when people had followed their Prophet. Sincerely, they were able to walk on his footsteps, and they were able to attract other people of other faith towards Islam. What was the Prophet? One of the wives of the Prophet was asked, what is Muhammad? What is Muhammad? And she said, he is a walking Quran. Muhammad is a walking Quran. Can you imagine? Look at the level at which Rasulullah was implementing the Quran. Now, we come to a very important thing. When the Muslims did the treachery against the Islamic message, against the Quran, and against Rasulullah, and against the family of the Prophet, what happened? What happened is this. They became enemy of each other. They started fighting each other. They forgot all about the external enemy, and they jumped at each other's throat. Now this has continued for so many years now. For so many years. Now let me bring in front of you another spectrum of the history. One of the spectrum you have got under your mind, which I described about the crusade, and how the Muslims repelled the crusade, and how the Muslims were magnanimous. Now there is another spectrum also to the history. The history is also three-dimensional. Human being himself is multi-dimensional, but history is three-dimensional. Look at another spectrum of the history. When Muslims started enjoying spilling the blood of innocent people, what was the result? The result was this. As recently as 18th century, all the brutalities and barbarism and bloodthirstiness of the Banu Umayyah and Banu Abbas was revived once again in Arabian Peninsula. It was revived once again in Arabian Peninsula. In 1801, you see, when Muslims forget their past and they want to break their link with the past, what happens is this. Now, this is the description I'm giving you. In 1801, first of all, Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab introduced his religion on the Arabian Peninsula, and especially in Najd, in the 18th century. In 1792, Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab died. But the great fitna he left behind was such, and if you want to know precisely and accurately and in great detail what is the fitna that Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab, the Imam of the Wahhabis, left behind, then I highly recommend that you read this book, The Two Faces of Islam by Stephen Schwartz. By Stephen Schwartz, The Two Faces of Islam. Plus, there are other books that have been written. There is one book, Wahhabism, which has been written by Ayatollah Ja'far Subhani, and it is available from Ansariya Publications in this thing. Kashf al-Infiyab is another book that has been written about the history of the Wahhabism. The amount of bloodshed that they did, you can safely compare their brutality and barbarism with the brutality and barbarism of the Crusades. You can safely compare. What they used to do is this. They used to attack the villages. Now there are lots of villages in Arabian Peninsula. They used to attack the villages. They used to tell them that you are mushrikeen. How can you imagine the mushrikeen are not even allowed inside the holy land? How can you possibly charge the inhabitants of the holy land to be mushrik? Just because they used to believe in the ziyarat, so they were mushrikeen. Just because they used to believe in the wasila, they were mushrikeen. Most of them, the overwhelming majority of them were of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, they were not even Shias. But they started labeling even their own co-religionists as mushrik. So what do we do? Now if there is a mushrik, what does the message of Muhammad tell us? That if somebody wants to leave his shirk or kufr and become a Muslim, what is needed? What is needed? What is needed is a simple confession of faith. La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, and he becomes Muslim. And his blood becomes haram, and he becomes your brethren in faith, and he enjoys all the rights that Islam has given you, he enjoys with you. But here, the followers of Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab were not content with this. Saying La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah was not enough. They had also to add in the confession of faith that they were the adherents of the school of Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab. Unless and until they confessed that they believed in the school of Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab, in the madhab of Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab, they remained kafir, and their blood was made halal in such a way that thousands upon thousands of people were killed in cold blood, in cold blood. And in this way, under the reign of terror, they took control of Hijaz. When they took control of Hijaz, what they started doing is this. After Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab died in 1792, in 1801, they started being very ambitious. And they wanted to spread their mazhab into the north. What was in the north? Iraq. So their first attack came on Karbala in 1801. In 1803, they attacked Najaf. And between 1803 and 1806, they attacked Najaf. And when they attacked, now in those days, Karbala and Najaf, they had this wall around them, and the door of the city used to open at an appointed hour. So there was this fence around the city, qila around the city. They broke the qila, they went and massacred innocent people inside Karbala and in Najaf between 1806 and 1811. This skirmish is continued on regular basis. The Wahhabis wanted to spread their ideology into Iraq, and what they wanted to do is to destroy. Now they are proclaiming openly on the internet. They are proclaiming openly. And their muftis and their chiefs, their muftis, are giving fatwa that in as much as the so-called, under the inverted commas, Mujahideen have been successful in blowing up the shrine of Samarra of Askariyeh, they should also go and blow up the shrine of Imam Hussein in Karbala and of Jarab-e Zainab in Damascus. They are openly saying it on the internet. And they have said that whoever does this, he is going to be a mujahid and he is going to go into heaven. Another fatwa is this, whoever kills Shias, that he enters heaven. As if heaven is something that has been given to them in inheritance. But in any case, this is how the mentality. Now, where is this mentality coming from? I want to trace the history. Where is this mentality coming from? And I'm going to reflect on this. But what we have to understand is this, that as far as we are concerned, our hands are tied behind our backs. You cannot, under any excuse, under any pretext, no matter what your enemy does, you cannot accept the fact that you are allowed to operate freely in the theater of war. You are not. One innocent life which is lost, it will be tantamount to losing the entire humanity. These are our values. This is the lesson of dignity that we have been given. This is the human honor and respectability that we have to maintain even at the cost of our life. And this is precisely what Aima alayhi salam did. Now I'm leaving this point until tomorrow's majlis. Where is this mentality coming from? And from here I'm going to go back and press. It's a very dangerous mentality. Today if you read about the Al-Qaeda, which is actually Al-Qaeda and Taliban are the offshoots of the Wahhabis. So simple as this. They adhere to the ideology of the Wahhabis. They call themselves Salafis these days, but they are Wahhabis. They call themselves the Salafis. The Salafis means the followers of the righteous predecessors. And in their eyes, the righteous predecessors are Banu Umayyah and Banu Abbas. They are the righteous predecessors. Now, we come to the values that have been protected by Rasulullah and by Al-Din. How are the values protected? Amirul Mu'mineen, in one of his khutbah, he is addressing his companions in Kufa. Now you see, when we say Kufa and when we say Sham, let me explain to you the historical background of what we mean. Kufa, today the population of Edmonton is 1 million. Is it 1 million? About 1 million. The population of Kufa at that time was 4 million. The population of Kufa at that time was 4 million. Islam has spread right in the north and in the south. It has gone to Africa, Egypt, Damascus. It has over the two great empires of that time, Persian Empire and the Byzantium Empire, Eastern Roman Empire. You can imagine the territory. And Kufa in the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen was the capital of the empire. Was the capital of the empire. There were 4 million people settled in Kufa. Now when this, after the assassination of Uthman, the Banu Umayyah played their tricks and their cunningness and started labeling Amir al-Mu'mineen of being the murderer of Uthman and of harboring the murders of Uthman. This was a game. Those people who came in Jamal in order to avenge the murder of Uthman, they themselves were the murderer of Uthman. You can read the history. The history is quite clear. Talha and Zubair were the enemies of Uthman. Aisha had cursed Uthman in public because Hazrat Uthman had restricted her share in the Baitul Mal. Now I don't want to go into details about this history because history is there, you can read the history. But what I mean to say is this, that the situation is deteriorating to such an extent that despite all the respect that Islam has given to a Muslim, Muslim was going back to the time of Jahiliyyah, whereby deception was becoming halal for him, deceiving others, spilling the blood of innocent people. Here I have quoted the ayat of the Quran whereby Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibits spilling the blood of an innocent mu'min. وَمَنْ يَقْتُلْ مُؤْمِنًا مُتَعَمِّدًا فَجَزَاؤُهُ جَهَنَّمُ. When Muawiyah came in Medina after performing Hajj and he wanted to meet Umar al-Mu'mineen, she refused to meet him. She bluntly refused to meet him. Muawiyah, now this is after Siffin. And talking after Siffin. When Muawiyah had cunningly took control of the territory of the peace conference. Umar al-Mu'mineen said, "Oh Muawiyah, I don't want to meet you." He insisted that he wanted to meet her. So she gave him an audience. "Why didn't you want to meet me?" And he said, and she said, "Because you have killed an innocent mu'min. وَمَنْ يَقْتُلْ مُؤْمِنًا مُتَعَمِّدًا فَجَزَاؤُهُ جَهَنَّمُ." You have killed Hajj bin Adi. Based on what crime? What crime did Hajj bin Adi commit? She said, "Oh Muawiyah, this was such a moment that his killing shook the conscience of many people. Many people were shocked. That what has Muawiyah did? What Muawiyah had done? And for what? Because Hajj refused to curse Imam Ali, because Hajj refused to do tabarra on Imam Ali, so he became entitled to be killed. This was the crime of Hajj bin Adi." She said, "I could have sent persons to kill you in Damascus, but I didn't do so." Now what does this dialogue say? The dialogue itself proves that there were people who now were not prepared to tolerate the crimes of Muawiyah anymore, including the lady. You see? Now the crimes of Muawiyah had crossed the borders, had crossed the boundaries. There are so many shining examples in history whereby when we talk about the sacrifice that was given by the companions of Imam Ali, by the adherents of the school of Ahlul Bayt, you would be surprised, you'd be shocked. These people didn't care about their own comfort. As if they were living only so that the Islamic values live. And they were not only prepared to sacrifice themselves, they were prepared to sacrifice everything they possessed, including their children. When Hazrat bin Adi was arrested, and he was told that we can set you free. Now he was traveling with his entourage. The entourage consisted of his companions and his son, a young son. And this is the prediction that Amir al-Mu'mineen had given, that there will come a time where on the 21st night of Ramadan, where on the 19th night of Ramadan, when Amir al-Mu'mini got a fatal blow, and when he was brought into his house, and he heard the noise of crying, and he asked Imam Hassan alayhi salam, who is crying? And he was told that Hajar bin Adi is insisting that he wants an audience with you. And Hajar was allowed. Hajar came and sat near the bed of Amir al-Mu'mineen. And Amir al-Mu'mineen looked at Hajar and he said, Hajar, you love your Imam very much. He said, yes, Allah, I love you. I love my Imam very much. He said, but what will happen when you will be forced, when you will be told to do tabarra on your Imam, to curse your Imam in public? What are you going to do? Hajar got up from his place and he started trembling with fear. Wallahi, ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, if such a situation is to arise, I would like to be cut into pieces, but I will never curse you. This is Hajj. And that situation exactly arrived as Imam Ali had predicted. Hajj was arrested, and he was told that we are going to set you free, but come and curse your Imam. And he said, all right, let me suggest to you one thing. Put the same questions that you are putting in front of me to my son, my young son. And they came to his young son and they said, curse your Imam. And the young son refused. And they cut the throat of the son in front of the old father, in front of Hajar. People came to Hajar, they said, wow, what have you done this? Why did you do this when you knew that your son is not going to curse Imam? But he said that I wanted to make sure, before dying, I wanted to make sure that just in case, if my son sees me dying, he will be overcome with emotion and perhaps he will fall into death trap and he will start cursing my Imam. So I wanted to make sure that by leaving the earth, I leave this earth with full confidence that neither me nor my son were prepared to succumb to their demand and curse Imam Ali. This is Iman. This is Iman. These are human values. And from this comes the strategy of Imams alayhi salam, not only for themselves, but for their lovers. And here, the question that was asked last night about Imam Hassan, I'm going to be reciting on that on tomorrow night, because it branches out from there. That what is the strategy? What is the strategy that was devised by the Imams for themselves and for their true followers? Situation was deteriorating. People were going back to the time of Jahiliyyah. People were adopting the customs and the traditions of Jahiliyyah. Who should protect Islam? The one who should protect Islam is the one who is the partner of the Quran. Inni tarikun fikum uttaqalain kitab Allah wa itrati ahla bayti. Ma intamassaktum bihima lan tadhillu ba'di abada. The protectors of Islam of necessity have to be those whom the Prophet is leaving behind, and he is repeatedly telling his community that I am leaving two great things among you. One is Quran and one is Ahlul Bayt. And if you adhere to them, you are never going to go astray. لَنْ يَبْتَلِقَ حَتَّى يَرِدَ إِلَيَّا الْحَوْمِ. They are not going to separate from each other. In no generation they are going to separate from each other. No, in no generation. Today the Quran is there, that has to be a partner of the Quran of necessity. As al hadith al-Taqalain, who is the partner of the Quran? Where is he? He is in the Ghaibat al-Kubra. Ajjalallahu ta'ala. Therefore, when people start asking, then why Imam Hassan did not fight Muawiyah? Imam Hassan was a Khalifa for 6 months, mind you. All the people had given allegiance to Imam Hassan. Imam Hassan, after the martyrdom of Amir al-Mu'mineen, was a Khalifa for 6 months. And for 6 months, Imam Hassan tried his best to fight Muawiyah. But what happened? What happened is this, that the Kufans were showing their true color. As much as they showed their true color, at the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen, in the time of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. But unfortunately, you see, today we remember our Imam Hussein and we mourn our Imam Hussein, and there is so much remembrance going on about Imam Hussein and Maslumiyat of Imam Hussein. We don't talk about the Maslumiyat of Imam Hassan. Imam Hassan is oppressed not only by his enemies, he is oppressed also by his friends. Many people question, I mean, I'm not referring to any particular place. Many people are under this misunderstanding that why didn't Imam Hassan fight Muawiyah? You see, if entering into peace agreement is a sign of ma'azallah, cowardice, then what would you say about the first 13 years of the Prophet's life? Did he fight the mushrikeen in Makkah? For 13 years, the Prophet did not fight mushrikeen of Makkah. What would you say about the 25 years of Imam Ali's life? Did he take up the sword? And did he fight his opponents? No. But when Siddiqa al-Tahira came out in demand of her rights, you see, people again are under misunderstanding that Siddiqa al-Tahira only went to demand Fatah. She went to demand the Khilafat for Amir al-Mu'mineen. And she made it clear in her khutbah to stand witness to the fact how she demanded the Khilafat of Amir al-Mu'mineen. But after all this zulm, when Siddiqa al-Tahira returned at home and she addressed Imam Ali and she said, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, O Abu al-Hasan, this is happening and you are keeping quiet? My life has been snatched from me. What my father has left for me has been snatched from me without any help, and you are keeping quiet? Whatever has happened to me and you are keeping quiet? And at that time, precisely at that time, Hassan said, Allahu Akbar, ashadu an la ilaha illallah, ashadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah. He told his wife, he told Jarabi Fatima Zahra, do you hear this, the azan? She said, yes. Do you want the name of your father to remain in the azan until the day of judgment? She said, yes. He said that this is your answer. If you want the name of your father to remain in azan, then I must keep quiet. And he kept quiet, and in that quietness, that was the jihad of Amir al-Mu'mineen. In the quietness of Rasulullah for 13 years in Makkah was the jihad of Rasulullah. Sometimes the jihad is fought in silence, you don't have to utter a word. Sometimes the jihad is fought with utter tolerance and sabr upon yourself and control on yourself. Sometimes the jihad is fought in the battle by taking out the sword. Amir al-Mu'mineen didn't take out the sword for 25 years, but in his old age, when he was already old, he took out the sword. And Jamal, and after the Jamal Siffin, and after the Siffin Nehrawan was fought when Amir al-Mu'mineen was already 62 or 63. Can you imagine? And such a fierce battle he fought, that Maliki Ashtar, a lion like Maliki Ashtar, was completely taken back. That in one night, Amir al-Mu'mineen was fighting so many opponents on the battlefield of Siffin. These are Ahlul Bayt. I've just touched upon the topic, but I'm going to expand on the topic. There are two or three links that I'm leaving behind, but I'm giving you a background of what I will be dwelling on in the subsequent majalis, and especially about our mazloom Imam Hassan. Can you imagine that Hassan is that Imam whose ra'iyah is Hussein? Hassan is that Imam whose ra'iyah, whose subject is Hussein. And the same question came in front of Imam Hussein. Why are you leaving Medina? The people of Medina are not going to betray you, are going to protect you. This is your watan. You have been born here. You have grown up here as a child, as a youth, an old age. Remain in Medina and make peace with them as your brother had done. And what was his reply? The reply comes directly from Imam Hassan, from Imam Hussein. What my brother did was according to the command of Allah, and what I am doing also is according to the command of Allah. The Imam is the one who acts according to the command of Allah. The Imam has to be ma'zoom. If we are to question why Imam Hassan did this and why Imam Hassan didn't do this thing, that means that we are not considering him to be a ma'zoom Imam. Perhaps we are considering ourselves to be the Imam of the Imam. If we have got the audacity of questioning why Imam Hassan did this thing and why did he do this thing, then unfortunately another question that will emanate from that is that perhaps we consider ourselves to be more intelligent than him. But the Imam always operates according to the maslahat. Rasulullah operated and acted according to the maslahat in his lifetime. The first 13 years of Makkah, last 10 years of Makkah. Whatever battles took place in the last 8 years or so. But the mission of the Rasulullah, which when it started, it withstood all the zulm, all the oppression in silence. By a very zulm. And precisely this is what Imam Hussein did. When Imam Hussein left Medina and came to Makkah, and from Makkah to Karbala, he had taken with him Imam Hussein alayhi salam ne apne saath bachchon ko liya, biwiyon ko liya, aur biwiyan bhi aisi bhi diya ki koi biwi janab Fatima Zahra ki numaindagi kar rahi hai ki jab bhi Imam Hussein koi bhi qadam ikdam le rahe hain to janab Zahra ko pooch rahe hain, janab Zahra mashwara de rahi hain. یہاں تک مشورہ دیتے دیتے ایک وقت آیا کربلا میں کہ جہاں پر بی بی زینب نے یہ بھی مشورہ دیا کہ کسی کو خط لکھ کر بلایا جائے، آپ کی مدد کے لیے بلایا جائے، اور نویں محرم کو جی جناب بی زینب نے یہ مشورہ دیا کہ بھائی آپ نے اپنے اصحاب کو آزمایا ہے کہ یہ اصحاب کہیں آپ کا ساتھ چھوڑ کر تو نہیں چلے جائیں گے، کہ یہاں پر جب کہ اصحاب نے یہ سنا کہ جناب زینب امام حسین کو کہہ رہی آپ نے اصحاب کو آزمایا ہے، تو وہاں پر اصحاب کے خیمے میں آ کر ایک ندا کی کہ اے اصحاب حسین، اے انصار حسین، جناب زینب چاہتی ہے کہ تم اپنے ایمان کا ثبوت پیش کرو، اپنی وفاداری کا ثبوت پیش کرو. یہاں پر تمام اصحاب حسین ایک قطار میں آ کر کھڑے رہ گئے. بی بی اگر ہم کو آزمانا ہے تو یہ تلواریں ہیں، ہمارا ہم اپنے ہاتھوں سے اپنا سر کاٹ دیتے ہیں، ہم وعدہ کرتے ہیں کہ حسین کا سر بالکل نہیں چھوڑیں گے. شب عاشور آئی، تمام بی بیاں اپنے بچوں کو جمع کرنے لگی اور قائمے میں جمع کی ہوئی ہیں. یہاں پر مسلم کے بھی بچے ہیں، یہ مسلم کی بیوی بچوں کو کہہ رہی ہے دیکھو سب سے پہلے شہید کربلا کے تمہارے بابا تھے، لہذا تمہیں بھی بس کل سب سے پہلے شہید ہونا ہے. اور اس طرح ساری بیویاں ام فروا جناب قاسم کا حوصلہ بڑھا رہی ہیں، اور ام لیلا جناب علی اکبر کا حوصلہ بڑھا رہی ہیں. آپ سن سکو گے زینب نے اون محمد کو بلایا، اے اون محمد تمہارے بابا نے مجھے تمہارے حوالے کیا اس وصیت کے ساتھ کہ جب ضرورت پڑے تو میرے بچوں کو، میرے بیٹوں کو میرے عوض قربان کر دینا، میں حسین کا ساتھ نہیں دے سکتا اس لیے کہ میں امیر ہوں، بیمار ہوں، بیمار پر جہاد نہیں ہے، لیکن میں اپنے دو نو نہال دے رہا ہوں، ضرورت آن پر ہے تو ان کو حسین پر قربان کر دینا. بچوں تمہیں پتا ہے تمہاری رگوں میں کس کا خون دوڑ رہا ہے، تم جا پر تیار کے پوتے ہو کہ جو علمدار ہو اب علمدار رسول نے جبکہ دونوں شانے جا پر تیار کے کاٹے گئے تھے تو رسول اللہ نے کہا تھا اس کو خدا نے قریب جا پر کو دو پر عطا کرے گا جس کے ذریعے جس کے سہارے جنت میں سیر کر سکیں گے. اے بچوں یہ نہیں بھولنا تم حیدر کرار کے نوازے ہو، وہ حیدر کرار جو رسول اللہ کے علم بردار تھے، کبھی رسول کا ساتھ نہیں چھوڑا. بچوں کل سب سے پہلے اگر تم نہیں گئے تو یہ دکھیاری ماں تمہیں اپنا دودھ نہ بخشے گی. کہا مادر گرامی ہم وعدہ کرتے ہیں کہ ہم اپنے ماموں پر نثار ہوں گے، لیکن اگر ہمارے ماموں ہمیں روکنا چاہیں گے تو کیا ہوگا؟ کہا یہ میری ذمہ داری ہے، میں تمہارے لیے اس نے کارزار طلب کر دوں گی. عاشور کا دن آیا، صبح سے جب سے لڑائی شروع ہوئی انصار حسینی کٹتے گئے اور جب اقربا کی بات Thank you.